Hi. It's good to be with you. So there's really nothing left in this box. It was cruel of you, Kirsty, just to leave it here for me, but anyway, put that in. Scroll Up is our series. Very quickly, I promise I'll be quick on this. The story so far, if you missed it last week, is this. There is a crisis of confidence these days. There's not enough Bible in our lives. We do not look to the Bible as once we did, as evangelicals of some stripe. Crisis of confidence. Where is our confidence in Scripture? Unlike other faith traditions that also read for their theology, their sense of identity, the sense of the world, unlike those traditions, we have a complex relationship with the Bible, with the 66 books, the library that is bound together, and that is the Lord's. So with other traditions, vest all their confidence in the text, these buried tablets of the Book of Mormon written in gold. You can trust the text. Or the Quran dictated to the Prophet Muhammad at Medina and Mecca. Word for word for word for word. Dictation of the Lord. No, you see, with us it's different. The Lord in his great wisdom created the universe and he created within it. Because he had a love of creativity, he created those who were like him, fashioned in his image, creative, interpreters of the world that he had made, speaking in some form into being the world that they saw. And he moved upon them and he breathed upon them and he motivated them to write the scriptures, to compose in oral texts and in written form over thousands of years to compose the text that we now have as the Bible. But he didn't hover over them, dictating. He moved upon them. He commissioned them. He sent them forth, but he allowed them to bring forth the truths that were laid on their hearts in their own language, in their own tongue, in their own sensibilities, their own sense of the world and culture, in their developing sense of theology. The Lord allowed them that. But then, as we learn to Timothy 3:16, all scripture, actually literally every passage of scripture is God-breathed. God has breathed upon the scriptures. And so they rise up and they spring to life and they are able to be scripture far away. Long ago they were written, but they are able to be in the breath of the Lord, scripture to us. They spring to life in our lives. They teach us. They are useful to the Lord. For every work of formation, of transformation, of education, whatever the Lord wants to do, he can do through these scriptures that he has breathed upon. These artifacts of his impulse and of human creativity, he breathes upon them and they are now his. And therefore they are holy. That's why we call them the holy scriptures. Not because they were dictated, but because the Lord has sanctified them, has chosen them. He now uses them. He elects them in your life and in my life, in the lives of churches, has done for thousands of years to do his work of forming us after Jesus. So that's our relationship with scripture. Our confidence, therefore, is not in the text exactly. It is in the Lord of the text. It is in the one who has chosen this Bible. We are not afraid of things that those who are not of faith, reading without eyes of faith, see in the text. They see problems. They see lacunae, missing things, paradoxes and contradictions. They stumble over the fact that there are four gospels. What's with that? And they don't exactly agree and they see things so differently. So how do we fit them together? Those are anxieties that don't belong to us. The Lord delights in that. Wow, look at my son. One story about my son is not enough. Let's have at least four. All right? The Lord is not afraid of that. He's not worried about that. And we don't need to be either. We can be confident in the Lord. We also need to have conviction about the scriptures. And that is my topic today. So can you flick on the next slide and then I'll come and get a slide thing. Here is your interaction. If you're new, first time at LifePoint, do not be afraid. Turn to the person next to you though and have a go at this. Here's a sound bite we love. The joy of the Lord is my strength. We love the sound bite. Where's it from? Don't look it up. No, do not reach for your phone. No. Where do you think it comes from in Scripture, if it does? Okay, anyone know? Robin does. Robin, tell us, where is this from? Nehemiah. Yes, it's from Nehemiah. Who got Nehemiah? Oh, I see that raised hand. Josh told me, by the way, before the service, that I am halfway to being a Pentecostal Indian pastor. I got the white trowel, not yet the white shirt. I'm not sure whether to be honored or terrified. Anyway, yeah, it's in Nehemiah. Those of you who didn't know that already, does that surprise you? No? Ah, life point. Let's find out why. I mean, do you know why? That's a question we can come to later. It may surprise you as to why. Right, we are indeed in the scroll, and it was once a single scroll, remains in many respects, a single scroll of Ezra and Nehemiah, sometimes just called Ezra. And these are the stories interleaving of the priest and scribe Ezra, who was instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple post-exile. And Nehemiah, who was a bureaucrat, a godly bureaucrat, who was instrumental in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem for the returnees. So this is the scroll that we're in today. Previously in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's like a TV show, isn't it? Previously in Ezra and Nehemiah, well, there's some debate about it, but let's say 458 BCE sounds good, before Common Era. That's the international way of speaking. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem under the impulse of the Lord. And the first thing he does, pretty much, is to set about restoring the habits of worship in the land. Got to get the people into a rhythm of life. The place is a mess. Jerusalem is a complete mess. The walls are broken, the gates are broken, and the temple is destroyed. Everything about that place that would say to Israel, your place, your home, you're here, you're back, all of that is gone. So Ezra sets about restoring worship, and there are festivals that are celebrated. Interesting, which ones? The temple is rebuilt, and in Ezra and in Nehemiah, in both parts of the scroll, we find stories of opposition. Local opposition from people you wouldn't quite expect necessarily, and opposition from further away. And you see how Ezra and Nehemiah deal with this. The temple is rebuilt, though, despite opposition, because the Lord has ordained it. And they celebrate, when this is done, they celebrate the Passover. And they celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, which runs for how long? 7 days. You guys are good. Yeah. I found it really interesting preparing for this to reflect on why these feasts. Why these feasts? What do these feasts, for when you celebrate a feast or a festival, you tell yourselves something about who you are and where you are, at least. And it does seem that at this time of Israel's life, there is a crisis of identity. What does it mean that we're back when the place is as it is, when the land is ruined? Passover is that celebration of the journey out from Egypt, out from exile, if you will, into the promised land toward home. And the Passover itself celebrates that night when the angel passed over the households of those who had painted with the blood of the lamb upon the lintel. So Passover celebrates the journey out, the exit from exile. And it says to Israel, hey, when you celebrate this Passover, you're on the way to the promised land. It's a reminder of that journey of where you've come from. And that must have been very close and very personal to the returnees who have just come from the place of exile. What follows on that is the festival of unleavened bread. The whole idea being that you needed bread without leaven, without yeast in it, for 7 days nourishment before the manna kicked in. Right? The Lord fed his people in the wilderness with manna, with real food crafted in the heavenly kitchen. But until then, you needed your own bread, and it had to be bread without yeast. It wouldn't go off. It would endure, right? So this festival, again, the 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And you begin, if you're Jewish, with getting rid of all the yeast from your house. It's a very cool thing. That, again, is a celebration of the journey. It tells Israel, you guys who have returned, you have made your journey. You have come home. You have had your Passover. That was then. This is now. The unleavened bread You were sustained by the Lord in the wilderness, but that wilderness time is over. And I think this backstory, we get Ezra trying to tell Israel that it has arrived, trying to tell the returnees that they're back in the midst of their crisis. Well, that's great joy ensues. Great joy. Huge celebration, although a mix of joy and sadness for those when they see the temple who remember what the first temple was like or remember the stories of it. And they see this new temple. It's not the same. And there's this poignant moment, actually, in Ezra where the mingling of joy and sorrow at such high volume, you couldn't tell who was crying and who was laughing. These two things woven together. Also previously in Ezra and Nehemiah turns up. He turns up a bit later. Let's say about 13 years later, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He is disturbed when he, in his place in service of the king, far away, he's disturbed by what he hears, the rumor of Jerusalem in ruins. And so he is moved to solicit the king's assistance and aid to go and repair the walls. And this is, of course, what happens. The walls and the gates of Jerusalem are rebuilt despite opposition once again, but they're successfully rebuilt. And a census is taken of returnees. Let's find out who's here. And the people settle in their towns. And then, to bring the story up to date, we come to the first day of the seventh month. And this is the beginning of our teaching today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us about his scriptures today. Lord, we want to be taught by you. We do trust you. We trust you that the scriptures are God-breathed. That in your hands, in the hands of your Holy Spirit, they are wonderfully potent for speaking to us the truth that we need to hear. So we pray that you'd do that, Lord. We pray that as we read this passage, you would teach your people. You would form us. You would shape us. You would challenge and provoke us, we pray. And you would build our conviction in you, Lord, our passion and our desire for your scriptures today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's walk our way through this passage and what happens on the first day of the seventh month. And what I'm after here is the effect of Torah upon a people. As you'll have learned already, I think, from this backstory, the people of God are in the midst of, I think the people of God who have returned from exile are in the midst of culture shock. They are in the midst, I think, of reverse culture shock. Now, you know the difference of those things. Those of you who have spent significant time overseas and then you come home, only to find that home is not what you thought it was. Home no longer feels like home. If you know that experience, and we've moved about a few times and had that experience more than once, you understand the dynamics of reverse culture shock. Culture shock is one thing. You know, you go to a new context and nothing is familiar, and you're presented with the shock of that. And we talk about culture shock as a U-shaped experience. So you start with the honeymoon period. Everything is strange and new and generally wonderful for a while. And then after a time, you feel homesick, right? Because those things are new and strange and they're not wonderful anymore. They're just irritating because it's not like it is at home and I want to be home already, see? And so you're down at the bottom of the U. And then you head up the other side. You make your peace with the fact that you're here. And actually what's going on is that you are constructing around you a new way of being at home. So this place that was strange to you actually becomes home to you by the virtue of the way that you live there. So that's the U. Now the reverse culture shock experience is more like a W, we are told. It's more complex, but very similar in its effects. You come home, only this time you don't expect that home will be a strange place where everything is new and wonderful. You are anticipating feeling at home when you come home. You are anticipating fitting right in. You imagine that those around you will be only too happy to receive you and help you to find yourself at home by listening to all your stories and looking at your endless, endless photographs of your time away, see? And of course, this doesn't happen. And there is this dissonance that takes place. This should be my home. With Culture Shock, I never expected it to be, but it became my home eventually. With Reverse Culture Shock, this should be my home, but it doesn't feel like it. Oh, who am I? See? Crisis of identity. And you make your peace gradually. And the other end of the W is a reintegration if things have gone well into life here. I think the people of God are in that kind of space. They have come home. They were sent into exile and they knew it. They were under judgment. They also knew that exile would come to an end and that the Lord himself would restore his people to Jerusalem and to the land. And they're back. And in Ezra, we saw some of that, you see. They're back and we go about rebuilding the temple and we settle in our towns and we celebrate together and we hold a festival, we hold Passover and we do unleavened bread and we reassure ourselves, hey, we're back, and that whole journey thing, that movement from exile is over. And we're back in the place where we belong. The reason I give you that context is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's given to a people grieving. And you will find that the people of God, as they hear the Torah read to them, as they hear the text of Scripture opened up to them, do not rejoice. They grieve. And I want to get to the bottom of that. Let us begin. All the people gathered together, we are told, into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe, Ezra, to bring the book of the Torah of Moses. There's some debate over how much there was. But as we will see, Ezra starts reading very early in the morning. And he doesn't finish reading until a lot later in the afternoon. So we're not talking, Bible in a year-sized passages for the day. We are talking the whole of Torah, we would think. The five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This, we believe, is what Ezra was commissioned to read. And so the priest Ezra brought the Torah before the assembly. And who were the assembly? Well, they were men and they were women. Note this. This is an ancient text, by the way. Not often is it noted that the women are with the men before Scripture. Here's a good moment for us to recognize. There's a sense here that in this return to Jerusalem, the ordering of things has changed. And now the women and men and all who are capable of understanding, they are the ones who gather together to hear the Torah taught. So men, women, all who could hear with understanding. And this was on the first day of the seventh month. So the first thing that happens is that the Torah brings together those who otherwise would not come together. The reading of the Torah commands an audience. It commands all who are capable of hearing. What a gift to bring people together in an age where so few things do. For the people of God, the Scriptures have that role. The Scriptures bring us together, not necessarily common experience. Certainly not common situation in life. That doesn't bring us together. Our love of the Lord, our knowledge of the Lord, yes, that unites us. But it is the Scriptures that bind us, and the teaching of the Scriptures, and the learning of Torah, of the law of the Lord, that makes us together one. And we'll see that again and again in this passage. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit because the passage kind of goes this way and that. So verses 5 and 6. Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all of the people on a raised platform, as we'll see. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why are you all sitting down? When we first put the first slide up, everyone sat there, right? We're a people who sit. We're a people who chill out when the Scriptures are read. But look what's happening here. See, this people, they know they're in need and they know they're hungry. That's why they told Ezra, go and get the scroll and read it to us, you see. And so as soon as he opens it, everyone stands up because they are in the presence of Holy Scripture. They know that this is the Lord's thing. They're on holy ground when they hear the words of Torah. And then Ezra blesses the Lord. The priest stands, the great God. And the people answered, no, 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 no. They didn't. Okay, let's be a little bit Ignatian and imagine you are there. Let's stand if you can. And those who cannot, that's just fine, okay? Right? the Lord of the Scriptures, may he be blessed and honored and praised, for this is his scripture.
Amen.
Amen. Right. And then they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with? Come on. Some of you can. At least those at the front represent us in this, all right? There you go. You may sit for now, all right? I mean, do you see what's happening here, right? The Torah doesn't come simply as a text that everyone's curious about. It comes as the Lord's gift. The Lord is going to speak when the Torah is present, when the scriptures are held forth. Everyone is moved to worship. So this is the second thing that the scriptures do. They create worshipers. They don't just grab people together and say, hey, let's study this text. They say, you are in the presence of the Holy Scriptures. God is your teacher. He's going to teach you. Therefore, you worship. And there's a sense in which it's almost instinctual. I can imagine this group that hasn't been gathered before in this way of men and women together. There's a sense of the holy. And so they stand. And so they cry, amen and amen. And in standing is one thing. But if you really want to be humbled before the presence of God, then down you go onto your face. Imagine if that was our response. I've dined out a little bit on the Catholic service we went to, the Mass we went to on Christmas Day. How the scriptures were brought in. This giant Bible. I've said to Andrew, find me a Bible of that size. You know, you think I'm joking. You know, and how the priest would walk this in, and everyone was standing to see this. And you had the sense that this was God's thing. And it is. God's holy thing. He's breathed upon it. It's his scripture. See? So there's a holiness about the scriptures. What about the scribe, Ezra? Well, here's another thing that happens, that Torah does. Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose. And beside him stood Matathiah, Shema, Anaya, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand. And why should I have all the pleasure? Let's read it. Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Meshulam. Those of you who are, you know, expecting, if there are any out here expecting, and you're thinking about names. Biblical names, right? Biblical names. So who are these guys? Well, these guys are the priests. These are the priests and the leaders. They stand beside Ezra in his act. And it's right and proper that they do, because we didn't start there. We started with worship. We started with an acknowledgement that all are submitting to the Lord, and this scripture is the Lord's. But having done that, we may recognize those who should stand on the platform. So the Torah recognizes leadership. And here are the other ones. Let's read this together. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah. Same guy, different. Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah. The Levites, also known as the Levites. But how beautiful in this story that they are named, right? This ancient text. We know the individuals. So the Levites are also recognized by Torah. They are those whose job it is to help the scripture, the text, become scriptured to us. They're trained, they're schooled, they're dedicated to the task of learning scriptures, and they're recognized by Torah. So they helped the people, and just feel the language here, the amount of help that's going on toward understanding. It's reinforced. So the Levites helped the people to understand the Torah while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the Torah of God, with interpretation. You know, they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. You get the sense of piling this up. Understand the dynamic here. This is also is what Torah creates. It creates an interpretive community. Scripture is scripture because the Lord takes a text written long ago and far away, and he speaks it to our moment, to our place, to our time, in our language, in a way that we can understand. It's the Lord who does that. And in order to do that, he creates a community of interpretation to do it. He has within that leaders. He has those who dedicate their lives to understanding and, and reading and embracing the Torah, the text, to understand it better. Those who dedicate their lives to interpreting it for others. And we see how this is at work on this long day, as all of Torah is being read. And Ezra just stands, and all his job is just to read the thing. He reads the whole thing, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he reads it piece by piece. And as he does that, imagine all the priests and the others are standing around saying, yes, preach it. Oh, yes, the Lord, you see. And the Levites are down there and they're in small groups maybe. And they're saying, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does this mean? What does that mean? No wonder it took a long time. So Torah, it brings people together. It creates worshippers. It institutes a community of interpretation with those who lead others in it. And they understood. And it brought them joy, let me tell you, as we'll see. So how long did this go for, right? He read it from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of Torah. Do not miss the fact that this was a long day focused on the scriptures. There is a multiplicity of apps out there now, you know, to help you make your way through that long Bible in the course of a year. And there's periodic rejoicing when a new app comes along that slices it just a bit more finely, so that if you get behind, you don't feel like you have to read endlessly just to catch up to today. And I hear about that, and I think about the ongoing efficiency of apps, how they make it easier for us to read, to embrace the scriptures as a bite-sized thing. I begin to think how far we've got it wrong. When I was in a student leader, we felt very deeply about this idea of eating a lot of scripture. And we ran a weekend called the Great Scripture Pig Out. The Great Scripture Pig Out. And the whole idea was this. It was a sort of partial success. The whole idea was that any who wanted to would commit to being at this weekend for the whole period. We would stay up. We wouldn't sleep. If you had to, you could come and be part of it and then go away. But the whole idea was residential. And you'd come together, and each person would take a book of the Bible, and they would become Levites in the preparation. And they would pore over the text, and they'd feed on it, and they'd read commentaries, and they'd get skilled in interpreting it. They'd think about context and so on. But all they had to do when they came was give a 5-minute precis. So this is Obadiah, and we think Obadiah lived there, and he was about that, and so on and so on. And then they just had to read it, and everyone would be listening. And over the course of the weekend, we naively thought, and I'm terrible, as my wife will tell you, with estimating how long it takes to do something, you see. We got a small way through the Old Testament that weekend. But the sense of saturation, the sense of being, of giving privilege to Scripture, of giving place to Scripture, of being inconvenienced by the Word of God, the sense that this was a holy thing was very strong. And there is something happens when you spend a long time in the presence of the scriptures, of God's word that he has breathed upon. Something happens. So I want to stress that these effects of Torah upon a community are partly an artifact of the length of time they spent. They spend a long time. And I wonder if for some of us, that's going to be the big take home, is that you need to eat more. You need to feed upon the scriptures so much more than you currently do. You need to put aside your Bible in a Year app, and you need to inconvenience your life with the scriptures. And maybe you need to do that with a bunch of others, if you're not already. All the people, their ears were attentive from the youngest to the oldest during this time. And so we come to this reaction, and you would think, that because they're in their place and they're hearing the words of Torah, they're hearing the words that promised them this place, that told the story of how they started so unpromisingly, and yet they came into the promised land and they're established there. You would think that reading the Torah would fill them with joy. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Instead, they mourn or they weep. Why?
Well, for me, this is about the moment that they are in. I think this is a confused people. I think the returnees do not know who they are. They have their place, but their place, and there's a temple, and now there's walls and gates, there's a city, and there are towns that we live in. But this place no longer can tell them that they are home, that they are secure, can no longer tell them that life is a joyous thing to be lived in full. For me, there's a movement here. And Ezra, by the way, in Judaism, is thought of as the founder of Judaism. He is the guy that negotiates Israel's move from being a place-based people who required to be in the land, who had to have the temple, who had to have the city, to being the Jewish people who could survive when, as endlessly they were over history, they were kicked out of one place or another. They were evicted. They had no place that was theirs. No place at all. And so instead they were moved around from place to place and they had to make their home in the far-flung corners of the world. And they survived as a people. Why? Because of Ezra, see? And because I think of this moment, I think they weep because the Torah has told them when they live, not where. It has told them that they live in the promise of the Lord. They live in the presence of the Lord, that the Lord is with them, that the Lord has returned them. It shifts their gaze from the details of their lives. It shifts their gaze from the poverty of this new temple, from the chinks still in this wall that we've rebuilt, from the sense of overhanging doom from the nations around. It shifts their gaze to what is revealed in the Torah, a God who chooses, a God who guarantees, a God who speaks his promises and fulfills them, a God who watches over Israel, a God who is their life and their breath, their very joy, wherever they are, in whatever place. Friends, I believe this is us as well. We must be people who are not governed by where we are, who are not governed by place. Yes, the Lord sends us into places. Sometimes he sends us into strange places. Other times he brings us back unexpectedly into the strangeness of our ancestral homes. But always it is strange to us. Do not be afraid of that strangeness. Don't grieve it. Your home is in the Lord. Your home is with the Lord wherever you are. It is the when that matters. It is the when of God's presence. You live in the now of God's presence. And so we come to our quote. He said to them, go your way, says Nehemiah. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Celebrate. You're feeling grief, sure. But celebrate and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Care for the community. Get about your business of life. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here's our context for our soundbite. This is a people who needed to know when they were. They needed to know who they were in this land that was home but not home anymore. And the Lord told them, and his joy then would be their strength to live in that identity and not be afraid or anxious or distracted or compromising, or disobedient, right? To stay in the grace of the Lord, to stay in the election of the Lord. Know this, right? Wherever you are, you may feel at home in Wellington, New Zealand, you may feel far from home. You may feel that your home is somewhere else in the world, or that you have no home in this world. Fine. That's okay. Because none of those things can undo, can touch the elective love of God that tells you truly who you are. Wherever you are where the Lord is. And the Lord is present to his people in every situation, in every place of loneliness, in every place of crowd. The Lord is present. He has elected you. He has chosen you. And all of that comes through the scriptures, you see, again and again and again. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they'd understood the words that were declared to them. See, the scriptures had revealed the truth and they were willing to abide in it. And so they were filled with joy, the joy of the Lord in the day, which was their strength. I'm going to run through here because we've got communion to have, and you can read on to what happens. I wanted to finish with an image of a feast. This was not snacking, and not a day in which they snacked on Torah. They feasted on the word. They feasted. The whole community was gathered about it. And I want to ask whether that's something that for us we need to institute as a people, or whether there's some here who, for whom that is the particular word of the Lord, that you need to gather with others and feast upon the scriptures. I mean, may our Sundays be feasts of that kind as we dwell together in the presence of the Holy Scripture. But what about the rest of our lives? Let's pray and allow the Lord to speak his word to us, and then we'll prepare for communion. Thank you, Lord. For some of us, there is a conviction here about the place of Scripture in our lives. Forgive me, Lord, for where I have turned your word into an object for my use. Into a hobby to pursue. Into a realm of expertise for me to shine. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for wresting back from you the scriptures that you now own, that are yours to give, yours to speak. Forgive me, Lord, where I have chopped out bits unconsciously from your scripture that are too hard or too dark. And I have not trusted you to render them scripture for me or for others. Forgive me, Lord. Let's spend a moment in confession. It's good preparation for the communion table. Take a moment to ask the Lord what his plus one is for you today. What is the thing that might change, a plus one for you in your relationship with his scriptures? What does that look like? Lord, we invite you during this series and beyond to deepen in us a love for your word and a longing for it, to be as the people of Israel were, desperate really, to feed upon your truth, not satisfied with what they saw around them, hungry. We invite you to grow that hunger and that thirst in us too. We ask only that as you do that, you will satisfy, Lord. We ask you to bless the Levites in our midst, those who have loved and have drunk deeply, Lord, of your scripture. We ask you to bless them and make room for their ministry in our church. Thank you, Lord. We ask you to restore the ministry of simply reading scripture publicly to us, Lord. We think of Ezra. We ask for that here too. Your word would be heard.